You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hello, this is Roy Showman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. We are, needless to say, at a very, very, very special time of the year right now, the time immediately preceding Holy Week and Easter. And it is, in many ways, it's the center of the story of our salvation. And it's also the central point for the story of the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, frankly, or the point at which Judaism was transformed into the Catholic Church and its sacraments. So, with your forbearance, I wanted to spend the show today talking about the very special connection between Judaism and the Catholic Church and the sacraments that's illustrated by the pivot point of Easter and Passover and the Last Supper. And I hope that'll become more clear as I go along. Let me begin with a little bit about the story of Judaism as a backdrop. Now, I think that most of us know that Abraham was, for all intents and purposes, the father of the Jewish people, the first Jew, one can say, and that it is, in fact, God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of a great nation that defined the Jewish people as the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham through his son of the promise, Isaac. So the story of the Jewish people, and therefore the story of the Jewish people in their role in salvation, begins with our father Abraham. So let me just read from Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the story of God's election of Abraham. Now, at the beginning, before the Lord changed his name, Abraham was known as Abram, which is how he's known in this passage. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. End of the reading from Genesis 12. Now, obviously, if the Lord was going to make Abram the father of a great nation, Abram would have to have offspring. But Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless, they were infertile, and Abraham did not receive this child from the Lord, although he waited and waited and waited and waited. And then finally, when he was about 100 years old and his wife Sarah about 80 years old, and long past childbearing years, she miraculously conceived a son, the child of the promise, Isaac. And that's where our story resumes. I'm now going to go into a reading from Genesis chapter 22, which is the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, as will become clear from this story, it was really the beginning of the role of Jews and Judaism in salvation history. It was the event which began everything. It was the really the heart of the beginning of the call of the Jewish people to bring forth the Messiah and to bring salvation to all of mankind. It's the story of Abraham going up Mount Moriah with his only beloved son Isaac and being willing to sacrifice him on the top of that mountain. Now, as this was the beginning of the unfolding of salvation history through the Jews, it should very obviously remind us of the culmination of the unfolding of salvation history through the Jews, which was Jesus's climbing Mount Calvary for his sacrifice. And as I read the story of Abraham climbing Mount Moriah with his only beloved son Isaac and offering him a sacrifice on the top of Mount Moriah, I would like to remind our listeners that that Mount Moriah, or that mountain which was referred to as Mount Moriah in the days of the Old Testament, in the days of Abraham, had a different name 2,000 years later, and it was Mount Calvary. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the rock on which Abraham bound Isaac for the sacrifice on the top of Mount Moriah, which is, of course, the Dome of the Rock. It's the temple on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And you can walk perhaps 500 meters down the same mountain ridge and come to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Jesus was crucified. So it is very, very evident that the mountain where Abraham led his son Isaac up for his sacrifice was the very same mountain that Jesus climbed for his own sacrifice. So we see here the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac as being the inauguration of the role of the Jews in bringing salvation to all of mankind. And we see on the very same mountain a kind of a mirror image or reflection of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac on that mountain by God's willingness to sacrifice his only beloved son on that very same mountain. And I will now read Genesis 22 and point out some other resonances between the story of the beginning of the Jews' role in salvation, in other words, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, and the culmination of the Jews' role in salvation, in other words, the crucifixion of Christ. So going back to Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." Abraham replied, "Here I am." God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on the shoulders of Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together up the mountain. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." Abraham replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." End of the passage from Genesis chapter 22, the passage that describes Abraham leading up his only beloved son Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed. Now, as I mentioned, that mountain was the same mountain that Jesus was led up for his sacrifice, Mount Calvary, two names for the same mountain. Both found in Jerusalem, basically the hill that forms the center of Jerusalem. I will repeat a few phrases from this. that Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering and took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So as Jesus was led up Mount Calvary with the wood for his own sacrifice, so did Abraham lead his only son Isaac, his only beloved son Isaac, up the same mountain with the wood for his sacrifice on his shoulders. And what happened when they came to the top of the mountain? Abraham bound his son Isaac to the wood to be offered as sacrifice, as God bound his son Jesus to the wood, nailed him to the cross for his sacrifice. Now, as Isaac was going up the mountain, he was no fool. He saw the fire and the knife and the wood for the sacrifice, but he didn't see the lamb for the sacrifice. So he asked his father, "I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" What was Abraham's reply? "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, when Abraham replied, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," he was, of course, speaking prophetically. Now, that prophecy was realized in two phases or in two dimensions. It was realized in a temporary sense by God providing the ram for the sacrifice that was caught by its horn in the thicket. But, of course, it had a far, far deeper and more significant prophetic meaning, which was that God did provide the lamb for the burnt offering. He provided the lamb for the Holocaust, the true lamb for the sacrifice, which was Jesus in the very same place, in a mirror image, one could say, of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. So Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah was what precipitated the whole unfolding of events for our salvation, which culminated in Jesus' sacrifice on Mount Calvary. Abraham's binding of Isaac on Mount Moriah was the prefigurement, was the promise, was the picture in advance of the true sacrifice which God would perform for our redemption through Jesus' sacrifice in the very same place. And as a test of Abraham's fidelity to God, which he passed, it was the test and the passing of that test which precipitated everything, which began the unfolding of events which led to our salvation 2,000 years later. And in Abraham's successful passing of the test, it was what earned for Abraham's descendants the unique privilege and honor of being the clan, the family, the people through whom the Messiah would come, through whom the salvation of all mankind would be effected through the incarnation and death of Jesus as a Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, in reciprocation, in some sense, of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. In fact, that line of the angel at the end of this passage, remember, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that you have obeyed my voice." That was the promise to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was explicitly reciprocated, so to speak, by God's sacrifice of Jesus through the seed of Abraham. In other words, that it was explicitly Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac that earned for the Jews, so to speak, the honor of Jesus coming as the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, at the time that Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, he did not know explicitly about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, who would be the true sacrifice, and he needed a temporary substitute for the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And what happened? He turned around and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horn, and he sacrificed that ram instead of his son Isaac as a kind of temporary substitute to take the place of the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Now, that ram that Abraham sacrificed was, in some sense, the very first sacrificial lamb of Judaism. And every sacrificial lamb of Judaism from then on, from Abraham's substitution of that ram for his son Isaac in this passage, to the sacrifice of Jesus on Mount Calvary, every Jewish sacrificial lamb was kind of a placeholder that looked back to this first Jewish sacrificial lamb that Abraham substituted for his son Isaac, and looked forward to the true fulfillment of the promise, the true fulfillment of the prophecy that God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son, which of course was the true Lamb of God, Jesus. That ram that was caught by his horn in a thicket was, as I mentioned, the first Jewish sacrificial lamb substituted for Isaac, and it is because that ram was caught by its horn in a thicket that the Jews blow the shofar. Now, many of you know, I presume, perhaps not, that on the Jewish feast days and on the new moon, the Jews blow a ram's horn, the shofar, to inaugurate the festival, to inaugurate the feast day. And the shofar makes a very plaintive sound, a call to God. And in Jewish theology, the blowing of the shofar that is blown on the feast days, is a ram's horn. And according to Jewish theology, it is a ram's horn precisely as a reminder of the ram that was substituted for Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And it's blown on the feast days as a reminder to God of Abraham's fidelity to God in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And through our Christological eyes, through our understanding of the fulfillment of that promise in Christianity, we can see that that ram's horn is blown on the Jewish feast days as it's understood in Jewish theology, a reminder of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and a reminder to God of his promise that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, his promise to make the Jews a chosen people. And as Christians, we realize that this promise was really a promise to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. So that blowing of that ram's horn is essentially saying to God, do you remember the fidelity of Abraham in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, that in reciprocation you promised to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham? And it's a plaintive cry, where is that Messiah that you promised to send? With your indulgence, I'd like to try to blow a shofar now. I hope that didn't hurt your ears, but I think that you could hear in that cry a sort of plaintive wailing, which is characteristic of the blowing of the shofar, which I can't help but hear as the longing for the long-promised Messiah promised to Abraham in this day 4,000 years ago in reciprocation for his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. So we see that Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was a picture of our redemption to come by God's sacrifice of his son in the very same place 2,000 years later. Now, let me jump forward, because, of course, in that time between Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac and around the time of the crucifixion, the Jews' remission of sins came about through animal sacrifice. Through animal sacrifice, it actually harkened back to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. But that animal sacrifice had to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know as Christians from the New Testament that the validity of that animal sacrifice for the remission of sins ended with Jesus' death on the cross. That essentially, we know the passage from Scripture that describes the crucifixion. The temple veil was rent in two. There was an earthquake. Much of the temple fell down. And that was a visible picture that the Jewish sacramental system of animal sacrifice was no longer in effect. It had been replaced by the true sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the reparticipation in that true sacrifice of Christ on the cross through the Eucharist and the Mass. However, of course, Jews are unaware of this, and from their perspective, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, in other words, shortly after the death of Christ on the cross, there was no possibility of animal sacrifice, and this threw Jewish theology into a major crisis, because without the temple there couldn't be animal sacrifice, and without animal sacrifice there could be no remission of sins. So how could the sins of the Jewish people be remitted? How could they be forgiven by God? Well, we have the answer in a rabbinic writing by one of the foremost rabbinic scholar rabbis of the 13th century, actually of all of history, but he lived in the 13th century. And he asks, how can the sins of the Jewish people be taken away, since the means given in the law of Moses require temple sacrifices, which became impossible since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? And his answer is, quote, since the prescribed ritual means no longer exist for pushing away spiritual impurity, in the divine presence of our Lord on Mount Moriah, Isaac, our forefather, was bound to be offered as an unblemished offering and to atone for all our sins. Close quote. I hope that that is as mind-blowing to you as it is to me. Here is the answer in Jewish theology. How can the sins of mankind, actually, of course they were thinking in terms of the Jewish people, be remitted in the absence of animal sacrifice since the temple is destroyed? And it is in the divine presence of our Lord on Mount Moriah, that is the same as Mount Calvary, Isaac, our forefather, that is a picture of Jesus, was bound to be offered as an unblemished offering. Unblemished. Sound familiar? Of course, Jesus was the one sinless man, the truly unblemished offering, the unblemished Lamb of God, and to atone for all our sins. So let me just read that direct quote once again, since I interrupted it with my own little glosses. This is now word for word from Rabbi Solomon ben Abraham Adret in the 13th century. Since the prescribed ritual means no longer exist for pushing away spiritual impurity, in the divine presence of our Lord on Mount Moriah, Isaac, our forefather, was bound to be offered as an unblemished offering and to atone for all our sins. Close quote. Now, let me read more or less the same quote with a little bit of a Christological light. Okay? Quote, since the prescribed ritual means no longer exist for pushing away spiritual impurity, in the divine presence of our Lord on Mount Calvary, Jesus was bound to be offered as an unblemished offering to atone for all our sins. So, you can't get a much closer parallel in some sense than that. I think it's very beautiful that in this kind of not fully recognized sense, there was a spirit, one could say a spirit of prophecy or a spirit of knowledge that flowed through even the misguided Judaism at the time that recognized that the sacrifice on Mount Calvary was the genuine means for the remission of sins in this post-animal sacrifice era. Now, we know that Jesus was not only the true Lamb of sacrifice and the Lamb of God, but that he was more specifically the true Paschal Lamb, the true Passover Lamb. So the point is coming where we should talk a little bit about the particular significance of the Passover Lamb and why Jesus was very explicitly identified as not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but the true Passover Lamb. Let me read a few quotes from the scriptures that talk about this. First of all, the first place in the scriptures where Jesus is prophetically called, so to speak, the Lamb of God, is in Isaiah 53 in the famous suffering servant passage. And we're just reading from verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 9, and of course it's a very beautiful prophecy of the crucifixion, not only Jesus as the Lamb of God being sacrificed, but of course it even goes into the details of him being, as the passage says, made his grave with the wicked, in other words, crucified between the two thieves, and with the rich man in his death, in other words, laid in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Then, of course, we know that when John the Baptist first sees Jesus in John, the first chapter, verse 29, he identifies him as the Lamb of God, reading John 1:29. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course that phrase is extremely familiar to us as Catholics. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But as I mentioned, Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, but he's explicitly identified as the Paschal Lamb. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed." That is, Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. So now it's time to talk about what was special about the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and what was special about Passover that identified it particularly closely with our redemption through Christ, and the Passover Lamb that identifies it particularly specifically with the true Passover Lamb being Jesus. So we have to go back. We have to make the connection between Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, because, of course, Passover is the Jewish holiday that celebrates the Jews' exodus from Egypt. I won't take the time to read the story. I think you're familiar with it, and also can easily be found in the book of Exodus. But the story is essentially that the Jewish nation, in a time of famine, moved to Egypt, where eventually they were all placed into slavery, into a very cruel bondage under the pharaohs of Egypt. And it was in that state of slavery that God raised up a deliverer, Moses, to deliver his people from slavery to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses went to the Pharaoh and asked for the Jews to be released. The Pharaoh would refuse, and then God would tell Moses to perform a miracle for the Pharaoh, which would be a plague, and God would send that plague through Moses's kind of miraculously announcing and beginning the plague. And then the Pharaoh would relent and say the Jews could go, and then he would go back on his word and not let them go, and then God sent a second plague and a third plague and a fourth plague and so forth through the hands of Moses, a kind of escalation of the gravity of the plagues, until the tenth and final plague, which was the slaying of the firstborn. And when the Pharaoh saw this plague upon Egypt, then he allowed the Jews to leave. But as soon as the Jews left and began to flee from Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind yet once again and sent out his army to take them back. But they were able to pass through. They were trapped at the borders of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was about to overtake them and bring them back into slavery. But through Moses, once again, God performed the miracle of dividing the waters of the Red Sea, and the Jews were able to escape through the waters of the Red Sea, which then closed upon themselves and drowned Pharaoh's army. And then they spent 40 years wandering through the desert and made it to Israel. Now that exodus, that freeing of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, which is celebrated on Passover, that's what Passover is all about, and that's what the Passover Seder is all about, has always been seen in Jewish theology to this very day as a prefigurement of the coming of the Messiah, that it was a picture in advance of what would happen when the Messiah came. To such an extent that according to Jewish theology, when the Messiah does come, he is going to have to come on Passover night, because since the picture in advance of his coming took place on Passover night, so the realization is going to have to come on Passover night. So the Exodus from Egypt in Jewish theology was seen as a picture of the redemption through the coming of the Messiah, and even more so in Christian theology from the very first days of the first church fathers. In fact, we can turn to the words of Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the post-Nicene church fathers, who writes in his first lecture on the mysteries. This is a catechesis he's giving for catechumens, and he wants to make very clear to them the way that the Jews' exodus from Egypt was a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of Christianity. So let me now read from St. Cyril of Jerusalem's first lecture on the mysteries. I have long been wishing, O true-born and dearly beloved children of the Church, to discourse to you concerning these spiritual and heavenly mysteries. But since I well knew that seeing is far more persuasive than hearing, I waited for the present season, that finding you more open to the influence of my words from your present experience, I might lead you by the hand into the brighter and more fragrant meadow of the paradise before us, especially as you have been made fit to receive the more sacred mysteries after having been found worthy of divine and life-giving baptism. Therefore, since it remains to set before you a table of the more perfect instructions, let us now teach you these things exactly, that you may know the effect wrought upon you on that evening of your baptism. First, you entered into the vestibule of the baptistery, and there, facing towards the west, you listened to the command to stretch forth your hand, and as in the presence of Satan, you renounced him. Now, you must know that this figure is found in ancient history. For when Pharaoh, that most bitter and cruel tyrant, was oppressing the free and high-born people of the Hebrews, God sent Moses to bring them out of the evil bondage of the Egyptians. Then the doorposts were anointed with the blood of a lamb, that the destroyer might flee from the houses which had the sign of the blood, and the Hebrew people was marvelously delivered. The enemy, however, after their rescue, pursued after them, and saw the sea wondrously parted for them. Nevertheless, he went on following close in their footsteps, and was all at once overwhelmed and engulfed in the Red Sea. Now turn from the old to the new, from the figure to the reality. There we have Moses sent from God to Egypt, here Christ sent forth from his Father into the world. There, that Moses might lead forth an afflicted people out of Egypt. Here, that Christ might rescue those who are oppressed in the world under sin. There, the blood of a lamb was the spell against the destroyer. Here, the blood of a lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ, is made the charm to scare evil spirits. There the tyrant was pursuing that ancient people even to the sea, and here the daring and shameless spirit, the author of evil, was following thee even to the very streams of salvation. The tyrant of old was drowned in the sea, and this present one disappears in the water of salvation. So ends the reading from the first lecture on the mysteries by St. Cyril of Jerusalem. So we see here that the figure was made explicit by St. Cyril. The Jews' slavery to the Pharaoh in Egypt was a picture of mankind's slavery to the power of Satan. The Pharaoh was a picture of Satan. The Jews were freed from the slavery in Egypt by passing through the waters of the Red Sea. That's the picture of our freedom from the power of Satan. by passing through the waters of baptism. After the Jews passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they wandered in the desert for 40 years on their way to the Promised Land. That's a picture of the Christian wandering, so to speak, through the desert of this life for 40 or 80 or 100 years on the way to the true Promised Land, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what nourished the Jews in their wandering through the desert for 40 years? Manna, the miraculous bread from heaven, which is a picture of the true miraculous bread from heaven, the Eucharist, which nourishes the Christian in his wandering through the desert of this life on the way to the true Promised Land, the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, this identification of manna with the Eucharist was made explicitly by none other than Jesus himself in John chapter 6, in the so-called Bread of Life discourse. This discourse took place right after the miracle of performing the multiplication of loaves, which in fact took place at Passover time. And I'll just read very briefly from John 6. This is Jesus speaking. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So here we have Jesus himself explicitly talking about the miraculous bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness that fed the forefathers of the Jews in their wandering during the time of the Exodus. And he says, look, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died nonetheless. I am the true miraculous bread from heaven, referring to the Eucharist. Whoever eats my flesh shall never die. Can't get a higher authority than that to kind of make perfectly clear that the Exodus from Egypt, the whole story of Passover, was a prefigurement of its full realization in Christ. Now, there is one element to the Exodus from Egypt, which I didn't mention explicitly, which has to be mentioned to make this make sense, which is the story of Passover night itself. In other words, the night on which this tenth plague was sent to the people of Egypt when the Jews were still slaves in Egypt. So let me read from Exodus chapter 11 the story of the tenth and final plague which God sent through Moses upon the Egyptians to get Pharaoh to let the Jews leave. So I'll skip around a little bit in the chapter, but it's all from Exodus chapter 11. "The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. About midnight I will go forth into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever shall be again. But against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Egypt." Excuse me, the Egyptians and Israel. So God was going to send the angel of death through Egypt to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast, but that angel of death somehow had a no not to kill the firstborn of the Jews. So the solution was, and now I'm going back to chapter 12 in Exodus. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Select lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to slay you. You shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So the system that God came up with was that the Jewish people would sacrifice a lamb, the Passover lamb. That's why it's called Passover, is because it was the blood of that lamb which was caused the angel of death to pass over the houses of the Jews, in other words, not to kill the firstborn. So because that lamb's blood was going to cause the angel of death to pass over the houses, it was called the Passover lamb, and the feast is called to this day, the holiday is called to this day, Passover. Now let me point out a number of things about this. That lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, was to be applied to the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. If you think of the houses in Egypt in the days of Moses, they would have been made of adobe or clay, and the only wood in the houses would have been the crossed wood of the lintel and the doorposts. So it was the blood of the lamb on the wooden cross that caused the angel of death to pass over and cause the Jews to be spared. And even in this we see, of course, a picture of the blood on the cross, which is the source of our salvation. Another thing to note is that this plague consisted in the slaying of the firstborn. Now, we have this theme, of course, which echoes the slaying of the firstborn, Abraham's willingness to kill Isaac, which was the first slaying of the firstborn, which brought about the promise of the redemption, and the fulfillment of that redemption through, in some sense, God's slaying of his firstborn, or his only begotten son, Jesus. So we see that in this too. We also see, note that that blood which was to be applied to the doorpost of the house was to be applied with a hyssop branch, which is echoed in the hyssop branch being used to give Jesus his last drink on the cross. And finally, you have the command that's in the same chapter in Exodus, that not a bone of the Passover lamb shall be broken. That's in Exodus 12:46, which of course is exactly why not a bone of Jesus was broken on the cross. That parallel is again explicit in the New Testament. Let me read the passage from John chapter 19. "Since it was the day of preparation," that's preparation for the Passover, "in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." End of citation from John 19. Now, that is, again, explicit parallel, or explicitly stating the parallel between Jesus being the true Lamb of God, since the true Passover Lamb, since the Passover Lamb, one of the commandments was not a bone of the Passover Lamb shall be broken. That's why not a bone of Jesus was broken on the cross, and that's, John makes that perfectly explicit when he says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled," that scripture of course being the scripture from Exodus, "not a bone of him," that is the Passover Lamb, "shall be broken." I know that I am jumping around a little bit in this show, and I'm trying to pull in a lot, and it's not perfectly well structured, but I hope that you see that the direction that I'm going in, that the thrust of what I'm doing, is trying to make painfully evident why, essentially, why the crucifixion had to take place on Passover, how the crucifixion on Good Friday, in other words, on Passover, was the culmination of the promise made to Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, that in some sense they're the two bookends of Judaism. The beginning of salvation through Judaism, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, the culmination of that, God's sacrifice of his son on the cross, and that culmination had to take place on Passover because that was both the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb intimately linked with the slaying of the firstborn, i.e. Isaac on Mount Moriah in the days of Abraham, and the sacrificial lamb intimately connected with the Exodus from Egypt, the messianic foreshadowing, the central messianic foreshadowing in Judaism. And that's, of course, why the Last Supper was simultaneously, one can think of the Last Supper as being simultaneously the last sacramental Passover Seder, and of course, the first sacramental Catholic Mass. In fact, the reason why the Eucharist has to be made in the Roman Church from unleavened bread is, of course, because the first Mass was the Last Supper, which is a Passover Seder, at which the bread had to be unleavened, that, of course, being a central commandment of Passover also. I'll also interject at this point a little note that I think that most of us are aware of it, but Passover always falls right around Easter, that Passover falls on the first full moon after the spring equinox. Easter in the Roman Church falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, if I'm not mistaken. So they're always in a short period of time. And so even today, we have this concurrence between Passover and Easter. Now let me make another couple of comments about the parallel between Easter and Passover. One is actually between the Mass and the Passover Seder, and that is very telling and interesting to me as a Jew in the Catholic Church, that the teaching in Judaism is that when Jews celebrate the Passover Seder, they are not celebrating simply a memorial of the Passover Seder, but they are actually making present once again the Exodus from Egypt. And by participating in the Passover Seder, they are actually participating in the Exodus from Egypt as though they were one of the Jews who were slaves in Egypt. So much so that participation in the Passover Seder is a requirement for membership among the Jewish people. It's written in the Old Testament that any Jew who doesn't celebrate the Passover Seder is cut off from the Jewish people, and in fact, by so doing, loses his salvation, loses his share in the world to come. So this is very telling from a Catholic perspective because, again, it's a foreshadowing of the full realization in the Catholic Mass because, of course, participation in the Catholic Mass is not a passive remembrance of the sacrifice on Calvary, but the celebration of the Catholic Mass is a making present once again, I'm not sure that that's the right term, but is actually being present. By participating in the Mass, one is present at the sacrifice on Calvary, and this is foreshadowed in Judaism by the teaching that being present and participating in the Passover Seder is making oneself present at the Exodus in Egypt. Now, again, let me draw another parallel or another beautiful illustration, which is the way the Passover lamb would have been presented when the Passover lamb was truly sacrificed in the temple. There were very strict rules for the way it was to be prepared and even the way it was to be presented on the Passover table. And I invite you to listen to this description in some sense, through the eyes of the child Jesus, because this is really mind-blowing, but we know from both Jewish sources and from Catholic sources that when the Passover lamb, after the Passover lamb had been sacrificed in the temple, when it was prepared for the Passover table, it was prepared in a very specific way. Let me first read the instructions from the Talmud on the way that Passover lamb would be prepared and presented on the Passover table. Thin, smooth staves of wood would be driven through the shoulders of the lamb in order to hang it and skin it, and then a skewer of pomegranate wood would be thrust through the Passover lamb from its mouth to its buttocks. That appears in the Talmud in the book Pesachim. So we see here that the Passover lamb itself, the lamb which is a picture of the true paschal sacrifice, Jesus, was in itself essentially presented on a cross, presented as though it were crucified, right? With one stave of wood thrust through the shoulders and another thrust from its mouth to its buttocks. Now, we have that description from the Talmud. We have a very similar description from a Catholic source. St. Justin Martyr in the 2nd century A.D. wrote about the Passover lamb, "For the lamb which is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. For one spit is transfixed right through from the lower parts up to the head, and one across the back to which are attached the legs of the lamb." So once again we have a picture of this Passover lamb presented on the Passover table, essentially crucified. So, and then we have the same description from Anne Catherine Emmerich, now Saint Anne Catherine Emmerich, recently canonized, a mystic visionary saint from the 19th century who had repeated visions of the life of Jesus and in particular the Passion of Christ. In fact, her visions were used as the basis for much of the description in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And she also described the same thing. She writes, this is about the Last Supper. "Meanwhile, the son of Simeon had completed the preparation of the lamb. He passed the stake through its body, fastening the front legs on a cross piece of wood and stretching the hind ones along the stake. It bore a strong resemblance to Jesus on the cross and was placed in the oven to be there roasted." So I just invite you to visualize this, that every year growing up, the child Jesus would, of course, be present at the Passover table, and there he would see, as the centerpiece of the Passover table, the Passover lamb sacrificed and crucified, roasted on a cross, spread out on a cross, to be consumed at the Passover table, knowing full well that this was a picture of the fate which awaited him to be the true Passover lamb, to be crucified on the cross and consumed at every true Passover thereafter, that is, at every true Catholic Mass thereafter, having been first crucified on the cross for our redemption. So maybe that is a good place to end today's show. I apologize for the jumping around. I did want to kind of illumine this period that we're going into that celebrates Jesus' ultimate sacrifice for us, which was also the ultimate fulfillment of Judaism, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham on Mount Moriah, that through his seed all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, which we know was fulfilled in Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham on Mount Moriah, that God himself will provide the true lamb for the sacrifice, which he did do, which was Jesus, and he provided him on that unalterable, inimicable, ultimate Passover, which was also the Last Supper and also the First Catholic Mass. So I hope this has been of interest to you, and I thank you for joining me, and I wish you a very deep and fulfilling Paschal Triduum in the full light of Christ, perhaps this year illumined a little bit by the backdrop of the Jewish light which preceded it. Thank you for being here, and please return next week to Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Thank you and goodbye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.